I asked Professor Dykstra if there was a specific passage he thought would be appropriate for the speech tonight, and he said John 15, the first 17 verses, would be a good passage. So why don't we turn there, John chapter 15. We'll read the first 17 verses. John chapter 15, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, to his church. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So far, we read from God's holy word. Before I ask Professor Dykstra to come up, I'd like to give a little bit of an introduction. Professor Dykstra was ordained into the ministry in 1986. He served as pastor of Dune Protestant Reformed Church in Dune, Iowa, from 1986 to 1995. And then he served as pastor of Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, from 1995 to 1996. In 1996, he was appointed to the seminary as professor of church history and New Testament studies. Professor Dykstra is married to his wonderful wife, Carol. Welcome, Professor Dykstra.
Thank you very much, Reverend Geikelar, and I want to thank the congregation for giving me the opportunity to come back out to Randolph and to speak to you tonight and, the Lord willing, to preach on Sunday as well. Very good to see the crowd that I have here, because the closer I got, the more news I got about people not feeling well. I thought maybe we might have about 10 people in the audience after all the news that I heard. So very good to see you all here. And I'm excited to be able to speak on the topic that you have given to me. It's a topic I've spoken on before and written on, as you may know. However, this speech is different, and it gave me opportunity to look at it again from another perspective and to make some synthesis of that and the doctrine of the church and to see how radicals affect the church. When you say the word radicalism, no doubt some things come to mind. What is radicalism? We hear the word thrown around a bit in our country, especially in the political arena. There are liberal newscasters that call our president radical. And there are others who look at the liberals who are pushing a rank socialism in politics and say they are radical. The word radical often refers to certain people or movements that seek to make drastic changes. And that's where we usually find it in politics. Changes in practices or institutions or the whole social system. Someone would propose that in America, with the way to raise children is not to have them in the home with their parents, but children ought to all be brought to a large commune in large cities so that they can be raised there by the government. That would be a radical idea, a radical change from what is done today. In our own country, a radical change happened to the institution of marriage when they changed marriage from the God-given one man and one woman for life to the abominable practice of male and male and female and female. Some of these ideas are properly associated with radicalism from the point of view of a great change, a radical change. But our topic is not about politics and it's not about society. It's about radicalism within the church. And that makes it far more important and far more serious a matter. Because the church is precious. The church is precious to God. When God looks over the whole of His creation and all over this earth, the church is the apple of His eye. The church He has loved from all eternity. The church that He has predestined unto the adoption of children. A church that He has redeemed with the blood of His own Son. Precious is the church. Whatever negatively affects the church, it's a very serious matter. The church is precious to us. The church is our spiritual mother. The church feeds us. The church nurtures us. The church cares for us. Therefore, if there's anything that affects that church, it is of great interest to us. We love the church. Radicalism in the church, what does this mean? Certainly, it's not something good for the church. We'll go to the original meaning of the word radical, and it means a different root. A different root. So that two things can appear as though they are very similar, but they are of different origins, different roots. And radicalism has a different spirit. There may be some things that would seem it's like the spirit of Jesus Christ, but it's not. It's a different spirit from the spirit of Jesus Christ. It manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes it is a spirit that wants great change, sometimes significant change, looking at other people and say they have to change. Sometimes it is a harsh judgment, even a condemnation of others who are also Christians. But they're not as strong a Christian as these people who are of this spirit. And especially this, that a radicalism goes beyond what Scripture demands. Goes beyond what Scripture demands. Radicalism in the church. Then let's examine that tonight. We'll look at it with three different parts. The first part will be to look at the church itself. What is the church of Jesus Christ? How do you identify it? We have to see that because radicalism within the church then has an effect on that church. So let's see, first of all, what is the church? Secondly, radicalism, we will examine in its history and identifying it, and then thirdly, the proper way to deal with radicalism. And we'll learn there from the Reformers and other things how to deal with radicalism. First of all, then, we deal with the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? We could explain it or describe it in a number of ways. Certainly, we would all agree the Church is the gathering of believers and their children. The gathering of believers and their children. The Church is also the company of the elect. That's the way that Augustine described it many years ago, the way that the great Reformer Wycliffe described it, the gathering of the company of the elect. And that's the way Calvin describes the Church too, the company of the elect. The Bible gives us a number of pictures to help us understand the nature of the Church. These pictures are helpful. These pictures are important. One of the most important descriptions of the Church is that she is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And as soon as you talk about the Church as the body of Christ, there are two important elements there. First of all, there's a unity in that body, and there is a diversity within that body. The Church is unified. The Church is one living whole, just as your body is one living whole. The Church is a whole. The Church is one in its unity because it has one head, which is Jesus Christ. It has one life, which is the life of Christ flowing down to it. The passage that was read talks about Jesus being the vine and His life obviously flowing into the branches. The life of Christ flows into every member of the Church, every living member. The Church has one Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is in every member of that Spirit. The Church has one faith. The faith that connects each member to Jesus Christ, by which His life flows to each one of us. And the Church is one because it is redeemed by Jesus Christ. The Church is one. But within that oneness, where we can see, as you noticed, everything goes back to Christ. Everything of the Church is in Him and flows out of Him. But there is also diversity within that body. Each member is a unique person with a unique personality. Everybody sitting in this room is unique, different. And that's true of the entire body of Jesus Christ. A number of people, you can't even count it, so many. Everyone is different. Every one of us has his own personality. Some people's personality is naturally bright and cheerful. Others are more melancholy. Some people have a very determined kind of personality and others are very laid back. Everyone has his own or her own personality. Each one has unique gifts. Just as God created us, we are unique. Unique physical gifts, unique mental gifts. And each one of us also has unique blend of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit applies to each individual believer. We share them, of course, but they come in different measures. Some are very strong in this way, some are very strong in that way. Each member is unique. And therefore, because each one is unique, each member fits perfectly into the body. Each member has a unique function, work in the body, and each member is necessary for the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beautiful chapter on the Church as the body, emphasizes that. And Paul there, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, look at your body, his eyes and his hands and feet and ears and a nose, and each one of them is different and each one of them is necessary to have a complete body. The eye is important, but if the whole body was an eye, where would be the smelling? Where would be the hearing? He says. Each member in the Church is unique. Each member in the Church has a function, a place, and is necessary for the body. There's the Church knit together as one body, one in faith and hope and love, all partaking of Jesus Christ. All of them having the life and Spirit of Jesus Christ within them. The Spirit emphasizes that unity. After Pentecost, We read in Acts chapter 4, 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul." It must have been a most beautiful time to live. All those who believed were of one heart and soul. So united they were. Then there's, of course, the exhortation to the church found in Ephesians 4, which admonishes all of us to strive for that unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, who is through all, and who is in you all." Every believer has the Father in him. Church is called, our church is the body of Jesus Christ. The church is also called our spiritual mother. That's from Galatians 4, which says, "The Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." The church is our spiritual mother. And as the mother is the one in whom we are conceived, the one who gives birth to us, the one who nurtures us, the one who cares for us and protects us all our life long, the church is that from a spiritual point of view. Our spiritual life is in the church. It's inseparably connected with the church. And so, the conclusion drawn by the church fathers is, and our Reformed confessions, is that outside of that church, there is no salvation. There is none. You must be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, because only there is there the life of Christ and is there salvation. Vitally important for every believer and his children is the church. Calvin writes a lot about the church. Calvin's always worth reading, but I tell you, when you read his Institutes on the Church, your heart sings. It's absolutely marvelous. He writes that those who produce schism in the church, they're dividing the church. Those who produce schism in the church are most detestable. And he adds, "It is just as if they wish to drive the sheep from the fold and throw them into the jaws of wolves." Conclusion must be drawn from this. The church must be beloved by us, very really, and not merely that we can say, "Oh yeah, I love the Church of Jesus Christ," thinking about that glorious body that will one day be in heaven, that's fine. But no, we must love the church as it is manifest here in this earth, and love every member of that church, and see every member of that church as vitally important for the church. Now, what about identifying that church? Who or what is the Church of Jesus Christ? Calvin answers that very well. First of all, as to the members of the church, he points out God knows who are His members. He has predestinated them from eternity. He has put His mark upon them. He knows every member of the church. He loves every member. And yet he points out, says Calvin, that we are not able to discern with perfect understanding who exactly is a member of the church, that is, an elect child of God. We cannot discern that. We can't look over a group of people and say, "Oh, I know this person is elect and this one isn't." We cannot do that. So Calvin goes on to say, and here, full certainty is not necessary. We don't have to know for sure. God has in His place substituted the judgment of charity, the judgment of charity. As we look at people in the church, we exercise the judgment of charity. We don't have to say, "Oh, I can figure out whether this is an elect or not an elect." And by that judgment of charity, Calvin goes on, by which we acknowledge all as members of the church who, by confession of faith, they have to confess faith in Christ, regularity of conduct, they live a Christian life. Participation in the sacraments unite with us in acknowledging the same God and Christ. We say, I don't have any doubt about them being members of the true church, of being elect people of God. Then Calvin goes on, since it's necessary for our salvation to know the Church of Jesus Christ, God gave us surer marks by which we are able to discern what is the Church of Jesus Christ as it becomes manifest here on the earth. Surer marks. And the marks that he gives are the marks that the Belgic Confession picks up in Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. And there are three marks that the Belgic Confession gives for the true church. This is how you can recognize the true church. Number one, the preaching of the pure gospel. The preaching of the pure gospel. That's number one because it's most important. Second, the second mark is that the sacraments are administered as Christ gave them to the church. You don't add to them. You don't take away from them. You administer them as Christ gave them to the church. That's the second mark. Preaching is number one. Preaching of the pure gospel. And proper administration of the sacraments is the second. The third mark is Christian discipline. The church must be holy, and Christian discipline keeps the church holy, excluding those who walk in sin. Those three marks are the marks of the true church. And there's a couple of reasons for that. In the first place, the marks are also the means by which Christ saves His church. He saves His church through the pure preaching of the gospel. He saves His church by, He confirms faith by the administration of the sacraments. He strengthens our faith. And the keys of the kingdom open the kingdom and they shut the kingdom. Christ uses those three things, preaching, sacraments, and Christian discipline, to save His church. And remember, outside of that church, there is no salvation. But in addition to that, these are the tasks, those three things, that Christ specifically commanded His church to be busy in. He didn't command us to go out and fix the world. He didn't command us to go out and feed the world. He commanded us to do these three things. Before He ascended up into heaven in Matthew 28, He said to His disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Preach. Then what else must they do? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He gave them the Lord's Supper. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "This do ye." You must do this. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching. If you go to Matthew 16, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Christian discipline. You must exercise Christian discipline. Whatsoever you loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Preaching is the most important because God speaks to His people through preaching. He reveals Himself through preaching. And God sending forth the preaching and the Spirit applying that to the heart, this is the way God forms faith in God's people. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. He works faith through the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit works faith through the preaching of gospel. Now, those are the three marks. How are we to apply that to the world today? This is a difficult matter. In the first place, if you really want to think about it, if you think about that, you can really only take those three marks and apply them to a congregation. A congregation preaches, not a denomination. A congregation will administer the sacraments. A congregation exercises Christian discipline. We need to look at a congregation to see whether it has the marks of the true church. Now, ordinarily, a church that's part of a denomination, there are homogeneous. They're doing the same things. They're preaching the same things. So we normally look at denominations, and yet you understand there can be a church that still has many of the marks, as many of them quite clearly, though they're in a denomination that is apostatizing. That can happen. They shouldn't be there anymore. They should withdraw from it. But it does happen. Belgic Confession Article 29 uses absolute terms. And the sense of it is this, then, if the marks are found there, there is the true church of Jesus Christ. Not a perfect church, but the marks are there. The false church does not have these marks. It doesn't preach the gospel. It doesn't administer the sacraments though they ought to be administered. It doesn't exercise Christian discipline properly. The marks are not there. And other marks that identify them as the false church are there. And yet, when you look around the world today, Baptists, Lutherans, Methodists, Reformed, Presbyterians, how do you fit? How do those three marks apply to the situation that we have today? And the fathers, of course, were not so naive as to think that one day it's a true church and the next week it's a false church. There's a gradual slide into that, from being a true church into being a false church. But just as the preaching is the first and most important mark, so when the preaching now begins to proclaim false doctrine, when a church adopts false doctrine, at that point she has committed herself down a path. She will eventually lose them all the marks. She's on the way to becoming a false church. That's how important the truth is for the church. I hope you got one of these sheets, which has a diagram on it. And I'd like you to look at that diagram and give you three different possibilities of how to identify the true church. On the side that has two different figures on it, the top figure is one way of looking at it. If you would have a box, the red box that it has, these are all the churches in the world. And inside of that red box, most of them are false, but there's one true church, and you can put your name there and say, this is the true church. The Protestant Reformed churches, that's the true church, and everything else is false. And within every denomination in the world, I think there are people like that who like to write the name of their church there and say, we are the true and everybody else is false. But of course, that's impossible. Because that would mean, let's just say, for example, that you have to be Protestant Reformed. That's the only one. And outside of that church, there is no salvation. What does that mean? There's nobody saved in Russia. There's nobody saved in China. There's nobody saved in Miami, Florida. You can't have that. The Church of Jesus Christ is Catholic. It's scattered throughout the whole world. There isn't one denomination that can say, we are the true and everybody else is false. So, we'll cross that one out. That's not the way to take those three marks and apply it. It's not that. Well, the other one is extremely different. This is like a wagon wheel. It looks like a pie, but it's a wagon wheel. And each one of the spokes is a different denomination. Presbyterian, Charismatic, URC, PRC, CRC, Baptist, Methodist, Rome. And you could fill it up with all kinds of more churches. And then the argument or the thought is, well, it doesn't really matter which one of them you're in because you're all going to the same place. You're all going to heaven. So just pick the one that suits you the best. And go ahead and take that one to heaven. It doesn't really matter what church you are going to. Go to the church of your choice. But of course, that doesn't work because Rome is saying you get to heaven by works. And the Reformed side of this is saying, no, your works contribute nothing. You will not get into heaven by works. it matters very much where you're going to church. So it isn't that we can just say, well, it doesn't matter, just go someplace. So we'll cross that idea out too. Now turn it over. This, I believe, is the best way to understand the church. The church is like a wedge. It's like a wedge. Like a wedge you would use perhaps to split logs. That you would put it into a crack in the log and then you would pound on that one side and try to split the log. Well, that's what, think about it that way. There's a sharp edge and there's a dull edge. And that church has the purest manifestation is where these three marks are found. The three marks, the pure preaching of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments and the right Christian discipline. That's where those marks are clearly visible. And as you go away from that, you start to lose some of the distinctiveness, some of the sharpness of those marks. Until finally you get to the end and you say, well, they've lost them. They've lost the marks. And they've become the false church. Now you can sit around if you want and figure out who's over here and who's over there and where everybody is. That's not my point tonight. And I'm going to let God decide that for the most part. But our calling is to be at the point. The calling of a believer who loves God says where the truth is preached, where the gospel is proclaimed, that's where I want to be. Where the sacraments are properly administered and Christian discipline is exercised, that's where I must be. That's where I must be with my family. So it's not unimportant, even though there are those that are clearer, have the marks more clearly, some that do not have the marks as clearly. It's not as if, well, it doesn't really matter as long as I'm in the wedge. That's not our attitude. We want to be where the truth is preached most clearly. And here's our standard. The Word of God. This is our standard. So that's the church. The church loved by God. The church that is filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The church that has Christ as its head, Christ as its life, Christ as its Redeemer. What about radicalism in that church? Radicalism is difficult to define. It does not usually identify itself. No one walks up and says, I'm a radical. It'd be very foolish. It doesn't even admit to it when it is so accused of being radical. A radical spirit usually maintains, we are the Orthodox. We are the ones that are truly godly. It's not a heresy as such. It doesn't deny the truths of Scripture. But it fully maintains the truth of the Scripture and the confessions, even emphatically so. Understand that radicalism is not to be confused with a strong, uncompromising stand for the truth. This is our responsibility. Never to let the truth fall to the ground. Never to let the truth be compromised. This is obedience to Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. She must maintain that truth, must defend that truth, must proclaim that truth. That's our responsibility, our calling before God. The manner of defending it might be indicative of a radical spirit. The manner, but the fact that a person is defending the truth, surely, is obedience to Christ. But the mark of radicalism is that it goes beyond what Scripture demands. Or it restricts in ways that Scripture does not restrict. This way, radicalism distorts the truth and says, this is the truth, because it's taking the Scriptures and going beyond what Scripture says and says, no, this is the truth of Scripture. Or it's restricting something and saying, no, you mayn't have this or believe this or live this way when the Scripture says nothing about that. And it says, that's the truth. But it isn't. It isn't the truth of the Word of God. And so it weakens the church in her stand for truth. It weakens the church. Presence in the church is well documented and instructive. The New Testament church already had radicalism in it. And it was manifest in the first disciples of the Lord. The first disciples of the Lord, the 12 disciples. We read that when the residents of a certain village in Samaria did not receive Jesus, His disciples, James and John, filled with righteous indignation, said, "Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" They were full of zeal. These people were not giving Jesus His due. They were not listening to Him. "Shall we call fire down from heaven?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them, and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." It was not the Holy Spirit. Or what of Peter's exalted opinion of himself and his faithfulness when he said, "Though all men shall be offended at thee, yet will I never be offended. They may all go astray, not me." Yes, even true disciples of Jesus can manifest a radical spirit. The Reformation witnessed this radical spirit. There were people called Anabaptists. They are the forerunners of the Baptists, but they had ideas that went far beyond what the Baptists do today. In two ways I can point out, I could go into more detail, but I'll point out two ways in which they went beyond Scripture. They departed from Scripture in their zeal for something. They were concerned about wickedness in the church, and they had good reason. The church that came out of Rome, in Rome they had lived in iniquity. They came out of Rome and they didn't just all of a sudden become godly people. There was much wickedness within the church of the Reformation. And they saw what they saw as the problem. The problem, they said, "We baptize all the children. And when we baptize all the children, they're not all believers. And they grow up and they live in the church, but they're living in ungodliness. And they're polluting the church." So their solution? "We won't baptize them until they become adults. Until they make a confession of faith. We have to have a pure church, not mingled with unbelievers, so we will wait with baptism until they are adults." And they denied then infant baptism. They went far beyond and even contradicted Scripture with their rejection of infant baptism. Their zeal was godliness in the church. A good thing. They also saw the danger of governments exerting too much influence in the church. And that happened too. Also in the Reformation church. So their answer was, they rejected the authority of the church outright, of the government outright. They rejected that authority. They refused to swear oaths. They refused to take up arms and fight in the army for the rulers of the country. No, they're not going to do that. Again, they departed from Scripture in their zeal not to allow the government to encroach on the church. Good thing. They went entirely too far. But that's a small part of the radicalism that the Reformation saw. There was a radical by the name of Thomas Munzer who came out of Rome, and for a while he followed Luther. He was so excited. Justification by faith. That was the doctrine that he thought was so important. And it was. But then he veered off. Became radical. And Thomas Munzer and other self-proclaimed preachers began preaching that the peasants were free. The peasants who had overlords over them that ruled over them. No, the peasants didn't have to obey them. If Luther was preaching that justification is by faith and you're not under the Pope any longer, you're not under his rule, well, surely the peasants do not have to be under their masters any longer. So they have the right to rise up and rebel. Now understand, The lot of the peasants was a very hard lot. And many of them, masters didn't care if they perished and starved. But Munzer stirred up the peasants into rebellion. And he put a supposedly rigid religious spin on it when he said he claimed he had the ability to know who was elect. He could figure that out. And if they're not elect, kill them. For the sake of the kingdom of God, put them to death. It's pretty radical. It didn't end there. The followers of Munzer, based on the teaching that the Pope is the Antichrist, and the conviction that the world surely was ripe for judgment and that surely any day Jesus would come, they began to say, Jesus is going to come and He'll establish a kingdom of righteousness right here in Germany. And they took over the town of Munster and declared it the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And many of these radicals, by the way, were Dutch. They didn't do my ancestry and many of yours any honor here. One of them predicted the return of Christ and said, we have to gather 144,000 saints on the mountain. And another set up 12 apostles. And he said, I am Enoch. And another man here, he is Elijah. We are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. We're the two witnesses. After taking over the city, all the rulers, after they had taken over that city, all of the rulers, both Catholic and Protestant, recognized this is nothing more than a rebellion. They gathered their forces together and they slaughtered these men and their followers. The trouble is, they used some of the words of Luther. They went far beyond Luther. But now the Roman Catholics could always say, yeah, well, it's those radicals, the Anabaptists, that's part of the Reformation. You're responsible for them. The Reformation had to try to distinguish itself. No, we are not radical. Luther encountered the radical spirit in his own beloved Wittenberg, the city of Wittenberg. It arose at a time when Luther was in hiding. He had been declared a heretic by the church and the government, and there was a ban on his life, and he was kidnapped, so to speak, and he hid away in a castle in Wartburg for 11 months. In 11 months, radicals took over the Reformation in Wittenberg. It was led by a man by the name of Karlstadt, who was a friend of Luther, who had come into the Reformation very early on, who had stood with Luther over against the false teachings of Rome. But now, he began to promote radical measures. With regard to the Lord's Supper and recognizing there were many, many things that were wrong with the way the people were celebrating it because they took it from Rome and Luther hadn't changed them yet, many of them. He rejected the need for having confession of sin to a priest before coming to take communion. He rejected that. And he ridiculed those who thought they still had to go to a priest to confess their sins. Something they had been doing from the time that they were 13 years old. He forced the people to take communion in bread and wine, whereas before in their life they had only ever had bread. And he said, you must pick it up off the table. You must put it in your mouth yourself. Don't have somebody put it in your mouth as the way the Roman Catholic priests did. And the people were terrified that all of their life they had been celebrating in this way, and now they were being forced into other ways of celebrating the Lord's Supper. He saw the evils of the monasteries and he closed the doors. He emptied out the monasteries and the nunneries and said, I know you've taken an oath. Those oaths are of no value. Get married. Get married. He saw the idolatry of Rome. Well, we've got to take care of that. So we had people smashing images and tearing up pictures. And he compelled the people to eat meat on Friday. Then he got reinforcements from two men who claim to be prophets, claim they receive special messages from the Holy Spirit. And they came to Wittenberg and they reinforced it and said, he's doing what's right. The Spirit is speaking to us and showing us that this is the right thing to do. They press the importance of this truth. Every believer has the Spirit. That's true. Every believer has the Spirit. That's one of the foundational elements of the Reformation. But they went far beyond that and said, and so as one who has the Spirit will speak to you. You don't need the Bible any longer. They began to close the schools. What good do we need to have children learning how to read, study the Bible, when they can have a special message from the Spirit instead? Luther had to come back and put an end to it. Radicalism in the Reformation. A different form of radicalism manifested itself in the Netherlands. In the Netherlands. Not so long after this, 1600s, 1700s, the people, beholding with legitimate dismay that the church that called itself Reformed had so many people that didn't live as Christians. They defiled the Sabbath day. They didn't live in obedience to the commandments of God. Some of these members formed little conventicles, little groups. And they would not meet on Sunday with everyone else, but they would meet in their conventicle and they would criticize the church and the members of that church. And they felt quite capable of identifying who was really a believer and who was not a believer. The Spirit, the Senate of Dort, rejected that radical spirit in Canons 3rd and 4th Head, Article 15, when it said, with respect to those who make an external confession of faith, it's going to sound like Calvin because it is, they make an external confession of faith, they live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge in the most favorable manner, judgment of charity, as Calvin put it, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. How then can the spirit of radicalism be identified? Radicalism is rooted in pride. Whether it's a denomination or a congregation or a family or an individual, it's rooted in pride that says, we are the people. We are the people of God, the chosen one. The truly Reformed. That pride manifests itself in a number of ways. First of all, in a lack of love for fellow believers. This is particularly distressing because the mark that Jesus separates to identify those who are His followers, they love one another. Listen, John 13:35, Jesus said, By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. That's how you will manifest that you are Jesus' disciples. And that's exactly what was read tonight in John 15. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And then verse after verse after verse, love, love, love. That's the mark of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Someone filled with a radical spirit is not in love seek the good of others. He has his own agenda. And he excuses his behavior with regard to other people as this. Well, I'm only seeking the truth of God. I'm only seeking the glory of God. But a lack of love is the most serious condemnation of any movement, any spirit. Secondly, this pride is rooted not only in a lack of love, but in a suspicious and judgmental attitude. a suspicious and judgmental attitude. It views others who are not radical as they are with suspicion. Are they really committed to the truth? They say they are. Are they truly reformed? Maybe they're harboring some Arminianism in their bosom. Are they even really Christians? Being in a Bible study with such is a miserable thing because they are always listening to see if somebody said something just a little wrong. It sounds like Arminianism. It starts by looking out of the churches that are out there, and their model for what is the true church is this one. We are the true church. And anybody outside of us is the false. And so they criticize this one and that one and that one because they're not true church. But it isn't long before their suspicions are directed inside. And they're wondering about this member who said something quite positive about one of those denominations out there. There's suspicion about this person because he said something positive about another church. Suspicions about ministers. Suspicions about members who are not living exactly the way they think they ought to live. Harsh, judgmental, suspicious spirit. Third, radical spirit really claims the ability to discern who are true believers. Again, they start out with this. This is their model. Our church is the true church. Then, if that's the case, I can have no fellowship with anybody outside. No fellowship with anyone who is outside this church. And then, again, the suspicion and the ability to discern comes into the inside. And there are members who are members of the same denomination that I have questions about. And therefore, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. Not going to let my children have anything to do with this individual, even if it's a family member. They're members in good standing in my own denomination, but I will not allow my children to have fellowship with them. I won't bring charges of sin. I won't rebuke and admonish. No, I'm just not going to let them have any fellowship with them. Ability to discern who's true and who isn't a true member of the church of Jesus Christ. You can cut them off with your own personal excommunication. Those are some of the marks. How are we to deal with the spirit of radicalism? Well, obviously it's going to vary according to the form that it takes, but I want to learn a little bit from history. I want to learn from Luther himself. I'm going to show you a side of Luther that you might not be so familiar with. It's a beautiful pastoral spirit that came out of Luther. He returned from the castle in Wartburg and he came back to Wittenberg and he encountered the radicals who had taken over the Reformation there. He preached 8 sermons, 8 days in a row. He preached 8 sermons in which he addressed what was happening, calmed everything down, and set the Reformation back on its right feet. In sermon number 1, first of all, he set forth, don't forget, this is the essence of the gospel. What is it? We are all children of wrath, and our works are nothing. That's what we are by nature. God sent His Son, and by faith in Him alone are we saved. That's the gospel. That must be preached and must be defended even unto death. But then he gets to the point. We must also love. Without love, faith is nothing. And he said to the congregation, the way you've been dealing with these things, I see no love in you. I see no love in you. Among you. Love is not merely talk. It is, said Luther, deeds and works and exercises. We need love. Secondly, he said we need patience. Patience. Faith trusts in God. Faith trusts in His work as God works in fellow saints who are not maybe exactly at the point where you think they ought to be from a spiritual point of view or from a doctrinal point of view. You have patience with the work of God. We do not all have the same faith. They all have the same strength of faith, he pointed out. But we must be patient with each other. The cause is good, but there has been too much haste. For there are still brothers and sisters on the other side who belong to us and must still be won. Be patient if they don't see it yet. You have to win them over. Be patient with the work of God, shaping, molding each individual child of God. More specifically, he notes, you have abolished the Mass. And he acknowledged that the Mass as a sacrifice, the Mass as something that merited something, that had to be done away with. Of course, that's abominable. But he said, the way you've done it is with no regard for proper order, and it is with offense to your neighbor. How should it be done? He said, not by dragging them away by the hair. That's not how you change things in the church. Rather, feed the people. Feed them with milk. Lead them. Show love to the neighbor. Have patience. That's Sermon 1. Sermon 2. He reviews the first sermon and he reminds them, again, the chief characteristic of a Christian is faith toward God and love toward the neighbor. That's the chief characteristic. You must not force people. Rather, he said, preach the word, and the results must be left solely to God's own good pleasure. He condemns how they had forced the people to change. He said, you can force people, all right. But if you force them to change, they do not understand why they changed. Think about that. Maybe you can force them, but they don't understand why. You haven't taught them. Love demonstrates that you have compassion on the weak. He says, this is what I did. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught and preached and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the Word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. And he points out the danger of making laws in the church. One law will soon make two, and that will increase to three, and so on and so on. Laws instead of the principles of the Word of God, making laws. The impact of the radicals was so grievous to Luther that he said this in Sermon 5, I dare say that none of my enemies, though they have caused me much sorrow, have wounded me as you have. That's an amazing statement. All of the reproach and the abuse heaped upon Luther by his enemies. And he said, none of my enemies have wounded me as you have. Why? Because you have offended the weak members of God's church. You have forced them to touch the bread, forced them to drink the bread and the wine, eat the bread and drink the wine, when they were not ready, when they were in fact thinking, I'm sinning doing this. That's what they were afraid of. But you forced them to do this. And that wounds me more than anything the Pope has ever said. He returned to the importance of love. You were correct, he points out, in many of the things that you wanted. You were correct, but the manner of doing it was wrong. lack of love, lack of patience, forcing rather than instructing. We can learn from Luther. We can learn from Herman Hoeksema. Herman Hoeksema did not pull punches. He was sharp, he was precise in evaluating doctrinal error and condemning doctrinal error. More than any other, the Christian Reformed Church that had adopted the 3 points and put him out of the ministry, deposed him and his consistory, they were the object of his critique very often in the Standard Bearer. In no uncertain terms, he held up the truth and rejected the lie. No uncertain terms. But he never implied the Christian Reformed Church is the false church. He did not imply in any way that the men he was writing against who were promoting these false doctrines, that they were not Christians. That's not how you do it. Stay with the doctrine, not the people, not attacking the people. The same is true of the liberated. Years later in the 1950s with Klaus Schilder and that over the doctrine of the covenant, and Herman Hoeksema was clear and precise in his critique. He would have nothing to do with their doctrine of a conditional covenant. But when Skilda died, he wrote in the Standard Bearer that he esteemed Skilda above all as a brother in Christ. Radicals are found in every church. They want change. They want to sometimes join a reform movement with that desire, not because they're necessarily correct in their theology, but they love part of the theology and they go to extremes on it. Some are correct in their theology, even zealous for it, but they lack in their love. They lack in patience. They push people into conformity, condemning anybody else who's not right with them, right where they are at that moment in time. But some are incorrect in their theology and eventually they leave. It's not unusual that someone who's very, very radical eventually forsakes the church, forsakes the truth, and lives in ungodliness. Our response must be that of Luther's. Reject the radical spirit and ourselves demonstrate love and patience. Maintaining the gospel that we are nothing, it's all of God, all in Jesus Christ, all by faith in Christ, of course. But have love and patience in the church. Guard against it in the congregation. Those who condemn everyone who is not part of the denomination that you are part of, don't allow that. The spirit of suspicion must be condemned, not fostered. The suspicion against fellow members, suspicion about ministers in the denomination or your own pastor, that's wicked. Admonish those who lack patience, who lack love for visitors who come, and are different from us, very different sometimes. It's going to take a lot of patience to lead gently, instruct them, give them milk. We must pray for wisdom and for courage. Wisdom and courage. Courage to stand for the truth of God, come what may. We won't compromise. The truth of God is everything. We will not lose it. If God gives us the grace to stand, we will stand for that. But also wisdom. Wisdom to do it properly. To have the right motive, to have the right goal. To help God's people in love for God's people. Even if they're sometimes very different from us. For the glory of God. God who loves us. God who is our Father. And who deals so very patiently with our weaknesses. God give us that grace. Thank you for your kind attention.
I'd like to ask Professor Dykstra to come up and answer some of the questions that were brought forward.
Excellent questions. And I will do my best to get through all of them. First one, not sure how to phrase this, but the question regarding Christian liberty. Is Christian liberty, can Christian liberty be allowed, tolerated within radicalism? I think that's a good point. The answer is usually not. Usually not, at least in the area that's of great concern to them. And Christian liberty does involve things that the Bible does not give any specific command to, that you must do this or you may not do that. Therefore, there must be liberty there. Christian liberty, rightly defined, means I have the power, you have the power, as God's people, to obey. So we seek to obey, but there are not laws given on every area of our life, obviously, and we need to live out of principle. And quite often with radicalism, that is something overlooked. Christian liberty, nice point. Second question is, how do I know when I need to leave my church or denomination to join a church that bears the marks more clearly? How long do I try to reform my present church? Those are questions of wisdom. A person must, if he loves the church, do his utmost, turn his church if it is walking in sin, and must bring admonitions and try to show them the truth of the Word of God and where they have departed from it. That is crucial. If you love the church, you will do that. Comes a point where that's futile. Comes a point where that's impossible. And I don't believe it should drag on for decades. Particularly when we're looking at what's happening in my generations, what's happening to my children and grandchildren. You want to be in a church where the truth is being proclaimed. And you vex your soul Sunday after Sunday to hear someone speak lies about the God whom you love. You vex your soul. And you cannot abide that situation. You must go where the truth is preached. So, wisdom. You have to identify. You have to show your church where you're at, the error, and yet it isn't going to drag out for decades. It has to be something done for your own soul's sake, and for your generations, and even your friends that you can exhort to join you. What about Jesus with the whip in hand in the temple dealing with the money changers? And Jesus, of course, was not radical, but here were people that were defiling God's house. My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. Out of zeal for God's house, he acted that way. Again, I say, let's not confuse zeal for the truth and standing for the truth with radicalism. The manner in which it is done might indicate a radical spirit, but standing for the truth. Jesus obviously was of the Spirit. No one could ever accuse Jesus of being radical of a different spirit. And I would certainly not put him in the same camp as the radicals that I talked about tonight, or that I sometimes encounter. That Jesus, in a zeal for the truth, clearly they were contrary to Scripture, defiling the very house of God, and he properly chased them out. What about the Bereans? Were they being suspicious? How not? The Bereans, of course, were beautiful in that when Paul came to preach, they heard the truth of the gospel for the first time. They searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. That's what we all need to do. That's not being suspicious. These were new converts who were seeking to know, is Paul really preaching us the truth? And so they searched the Old Testament, which is all they had, to see if what Paul was saying was true. Jesus would be born of a virgin. Jesus would die. Jesus would rise again. They searched the Scriptures and they saw that this was true. That is not suspicion, but is appropriate. The same thing is true when your minister preaches. You have a responsibility to search the Scriptures. But now you're not new converts coming with a minister coming with something totally new to your ears. You don't have to be in the same way that the Bereans were, but you have to be listening. And if there is something contrary to the Scriptures, you search the Scriptures and you go to the minister and say, this doesn't seem to jive with the rest of Scripture, what you're saying here. We have a responsibility to do that. But again, to come into church every Sunday and be suspicious and say, all right, what's he going to say this week? That's suspicion. That's very different. Searching the Scriptures to see whether the things that are spoken are true, that is our calling. When is Christian discipline necessary for radicalism? When they cross the line of God's Word, and this is, of course, very difficult, but when they violate a commandment, then discipline. That's whenever discipline is brought to bear on someone. When they violate a commandment, the fifth commandment, or some other commandment of love for the neighbor, it's a difficult thing to identify. But it's something that if someone brings something to the consistory, a clear violation of a commandment, then discipline must be exercised. And then the final question on that sheet was, whether PR guilty of this when they called conditional theology heresy? In no way. Because they demonstrated by the Declaration of Principles that conditional covenant was contrary to the confessions, especially the canons, and also the baptism form and the other forms in the back of the Psalter are mitre confessions. They demonstrated that a conditional covenant is contrary to the confessions. It's heresy. That's what heresy is. Contrary to the confessions. So that was entirely appropriate. Then, this one finally, another interesting question which actually came into my mind as I said it. I thought, well, okay, maybe they're going to have questions about that. Is it ever appropriate for me to refuse my daughter to date a young man from my own denomination? Or am I being hypercritical if I do this? Maybe you would say even radical. What does love look like? What a father does as far as allowing his daughter to date someone is not identical to saying, well, that's a legitimate responsibility. A father has that responsibility. There are some men, young men, that his daughter ought not date. There are some young women his son ought not date. He may make those kinds of evaluations. There's a fine line there. Is there sin involved? And ought I go to the father of that young man or young woman and talk to that father about his son or daughter? We have to make those kinds of decisions too. Not in every case. But if we love that individual and we're seeking their good, then wouldn't we want to talk to them about what we see as a real problem? Being very careful, of course, as not as if to say, well, you're not good enough. You're not a good enough Protestant Reformed person for my daughter to date. Not that, but I see pattern of behavior, I see sins, I see a carelessness with regard to the truth, or whatever it may be, that would make me say this would not be a good husband for her. She ought not date this person. Again, a lot of wisdom. A lot of wisdom is needed for fathers facing that very issue. Other questions? I'll be happy to entertain in the basement after we close.